seems to me there's no study more interesting or challenging or exciting for any church than the subject of revival. My mentor, great preacher now in heaven, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say that when he was depressed, he always liked to get into the 18th century. What he meant by that was he loved to read about the Great Awakening, as it is called in the United States, or the Evangelical Revival, as it is called in the British Isles. Same Great Awakening, great movement of the Spirit of God in the church. Because when he was feeling discouraged, feeling depressed, feeling that things were not going well, he just read what God had done in times past. And when we come to study the Bible about revival, we'll see that frequently God's people, when they pray to God, they say, "We have heard of what you have done in the past. We have learned of what you have done. But now see how we are. Will you not, for the glory of your own name, visit your people again and restore our glory for your glory?" And that's the way to pray for revival. Now, what is revival? Well, it is to make alive that which is dead or apparently dead, to revive it. Pull somebody out of the sea, and are they drowned, are they dead, or are they comatose, nearly dead, and people get to work on them to try and get their heartbeat going again, get the water out of their lungs, get some air in, to revive them. And that's exactly what we mean by revival, a spiritual revival. It begins with the church. It begins with the people of God who have become somewhat comatose, somewhat joyless, somewhat powerless, rather formal, rather bound by traditions, and a need of power from on high. A prayer may be not offered at all corporately, or if it is, it's rather a duty. And there are very few at the prayer meetings when a church is in this state. The preaching may become dull or dry, and even where it's not, it's despised by the people, or if it's not that, it's fruitless. There are not conversions coming from it. There are not lives being changed by it. It doesn't seem to be doing anything or achieving anything or affecting anything. That's when the church needs revival. There are few conversions. Here and there, maybe, somebody comes to Christ, somebody is saved, but not very many. Yet in the Acts of the Apostles, 3,000 were converted in a day. Soon it was 5,000. The Lord added to the church every day people who were being saved. And when the church is in need of revival, that isn't happening. As far as the world is concerned, the church may be mocked or even ignored as an irrelevance. The professing church may have embraced false doctrines, lost its trust in the Bible, like we said this morning. The Old Testament, well, just an anthology of Jewish writings, poems, history books, stories, but of no spiritual worth. The New Testament, well, of course, more valuable, but Paul could be wrong, and we don't know who wrote some of the other books, and there's all this kind of judgment upon the Word. The Gospels, well, we have to demythologize them. We're being told that today. Jesus didn't really work miracles. We're not sure of the historical Jesus. We have to try and get back to the historical Jesus. By the time you finish, there's hardly any Bible left. And when the church gets like that, loses its trust in the Word of God, loses its trust in preaching as a way of bringing the Word of God and the feeding of the Word of God and the Gospel to people, doesn't believe maybe in conversion anymore, is embarrassed at words like saved or the blood of Christ, doesn't sing about those things anymore, you know that the church needs to be revived. And so you can have a church or the church, a whole area, even a nation, in this rather languishing, comatose state. And then something extraordinary begins to happen. Prayer becomes earnest. Preaching becomes direct and powerful and effective. People say, what's happened to the pastor? And whereas hardly anybody ever showed up for the prayer meeting before, and their favorite verse had to be, where two or three are gathered in thy name, O Lord, you know. Now, wow, we have to get some more chairs. Oh, we'll have to move out of this room and into a bigger room. Well, now we'll have to move out of this into the hall. Now we'll have to move out of the hall into the sanctuary. And that's when you know that revival has come. There's new life, new power, remarkable conversions in ever-increasing numbers. It's springtime. What was apparently dead, that which appeared to be finished, is now bursting with life. One writer says this: there is a sense in which revival is like a prairie fire ignited by a bolt of lightning from the heavens. Without organization, advertising, or even sometimes human leadership, revivals have altered the hearts of men, the social attitude of millions, and the destinies of nations. On these precious occasions, God himself has stepped into the stream of history and done a work so mighty and wonderful that thereafter the mere retelling of God's acts is sufficient to excite expectation and longing in the hearts of the faithful. And that's one reason why we're going to study revival. So that if only in the hearts of a few besides your minister there is a longing for God to visit us with extraordinary power. Let me give you tonight some words of introduction. This week and next week we're just getting into it, the introduction. Then we shall study the Bible a little bit to see the biblical base for revival. Then we shall look at some historical revivals, which are thrilling stories. And then we shall say to ourselves, and what can we do to call upon God to visit us with this power? Some negatives. First of all, what revival is not. See, it's a misused word. Revival is not, in the sense that I'm going to mean it, a series of meetings that have been specially arranged and which you can call a revival. Sometimes that's what people mean by an evangelistic crusade. Every fall or every spring they bring in an evangelist in some churches, particularly in the South, and they say, we're going to have a revival. Now, what they mean in my terminology is, we're going to have a special effort. We're going to have an evangelistic campaign. Or it may be a special campaign to bring preaching to the Christians, to the church. And that's fine. That's excellent. I'm not against that. I'm all for it. But it isn't what I'm going to mean by revival. It's not something that you can announce that you're going to have. It comes. It happens. Sometimes when you don't expect it. You can't plan for it. You may pray for it, long for it, hope for it, even prepare for it. But you can't say, we're going to have it. It's not then a series of evangelistic meetings. In fact, here's the second negative. It's not evangelism at all, in the sense that evangelism is something we do that we ask God to honor and bless and make fruitful. But revival is something God does. It's direct. We're almost spectators when revival comes. It's almost like the difference between rowing and just putting up the sails because the wind is blowing. And now the important thing is to keep the ship on course and to keep the ship trimmed as it should be, but you don't have to row anymore because the power has come. That's revival. Now we must evangelize. It's the Great Commission. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we must do that. It's hard work. It's rowing. It's sowing. It is a work of faith. And we plan our evangelism, or we should be, and we raise money for it. And we put out publicity. And we call together prayer groups. And we may train counselors to deal with inquirers. We train a special choir, or we have special music, or we import maybe some special musician or songster. We may even ask some big name in sport or in a movie star who is a Christian to come and give a testimony to try and get more people to come and hear that this great quarterback or this great actress is also a Christian and is not ashamed to stand for Christ. And that's the kind of thing we do. We may not get much fruit from that, but we thank God for everything, that any convert. We bless God for that. But then we redouble our efforts, and we're discouraged that only perhaps a small percentage of those who signed cards or checked the box or came forward or prayed the prayer are anywhere to be found in an evangelical church 6 months later, and we're discouraged about that, but we redouble our efforts. Now, in revival, all that is swept aside. That's why it's so thrilling to read about it. There's no need for money. There's no need for sponsors. There's no need for backers. There's no need for publicity. There's no need for rock stars. A man stands back and looks on in wonder. God has arrived. And he has arrived in mighty power. Now, sometimes God has been pleased to send this revival that I'm speaking of whilst the church is evangelizing. When we come in a few weeks' time to look at the great work of the Wesley brothers, founders of the Methodist Church, and George Whitfield, we shall find that it was while, particularly Whitfield, it was while he was going out to those who were perishing, those who were lost, to tell them the gospel in a day of small things, but bravely, courageously willing to go out and do it, that the fire fell. That God came down, that the power came, the revival began, the evangelical revival, the great awakening that I spoke of at the beginning. So that's why, if we want revival, we should always be out there doing the witnessing and the evangelism that our Lord has commanded. The revival that we're going to study and speak about is not the revival of one or two individuals here and there. I believe there is such a thing as individual revival. Of course, any mass revival, any church even revival, is comprised of individuals who are revived. But even in days when we're not thinking of a great outpouring of the Spirit of God and revival, an individual may be revived. Maybe, please God, last Sunday morning, there were though amongst those who stood, there were those whose whole life was turned around, and who became filled with power and joy and praise and effectiveness and so on. Individually, I wrote in my report to the deacons this last week, if only a small number of those hundreds who stood on that first Sunday morning of the year are truly changed and filled with the Spirit, this whole church will be changed. Doesn't take everybody. But we're not going to be speaking just of individuals here and there revived. We are thinking of a corporate thing when a whole church is affected and changed. Maybe a district. Maybe a whole area of a country, like in the 18th century, the whole of New England and stretching down into Pennsylvania and Delaware and right on down into the Carolinas and Georgia and to Atlanta. There was a movement of God that was remarkable. And last century too, and we shall be talking about some of those things. But of course it is individual. There was a great revival in Wales in 1904. And two famous doctors of divinity from London decided to go and investigate the revival, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan and Dr. F. B. Mayer. Dr. Campbell Morgan was the minister of Westminster Chapel, London, but he came and was minister of a great church in the United States for a while, and then he went back to London, to the Westminster Chapel. Well, anyway, Dr. Campbell Morgan and Dr. F. B. Mayer decided to take the train west to Wales to see the revival. And when they got off the train and came out of the railway station, they asked the policeman, could you tell us where the revival is? And he said, It's here. It's here. Because he'd been blessed. Maybe he'd been saved and he was part of it. But when we read the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2:41, it says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them. Do you remember that? Acts 4:31, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So this is one of the characteristics of revival, that it seems to affect a large number. It's something God does with the whole church. And then a fourth negative is that it's not an emotional extravaganza. Something worked up. This isn't worked up, it's sent down. We must remember that. There may be great emotion, there usually is, but it's very deep. You remember how Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he wanted the fire to fall, when he wanted the people to know that there is only one God, and Baal is not God, the Lord is God, Jehovah is God, and the Baal prophets were impotent and their sacrifice could get no fire, and Elijah prepared the altar of the Lord, and he put the sacrifice of the Lord on the altar, and before he called upon the name of the Lord, what did he do? He soaked it in water. Do you remember? Fetched water from somewhere, maybe from the sea, and 12 barrels full were poured out on that to soak it until it was almost impossible for any fire from anywhere to catch it alight. The water filled the trenches. That was because he didn't want anything false. No false fire. He didn't want there to be any doubt. This is not some trick that I have done, Elijah is saying. This is what God has done. And in answer to his simple prayer, the fire fell. And we have to be careful of that, you see, because there have been those who've noticed certain characteristics about revival. They've read about revival. They've read certain things that happen. So they have manufactured those things in the church in order to try and work up a revival. But it can be just false fire, stage fire, and not the real thing. I remember when we were both students, my wife and I were students at college in London. I went to a play that was put on by the students in her college. In those days they used to separate us, the men in one college, the women in another college, but we had ways of tunneling and everything. But anyway, we were going out and there was this great play on the burning of Troy, and they not only made it appear on the stage like real fire, but they had ways of kind of wafting heat out into the auditorium and smoke, until you wondered if really the make-believe had become real. All the alarms would have been going off there, but it was stage fire. They had a lot of things that just seemed like real, but it wasn't real. And that's what can happen in the history of the church. We want the Spirit of God, we want the power of God, we want the anointing of God, we want the joy of God. So some people have said, well, it's singing. Yeah, there's always singing in revival, a lot of singing. So therefore they say, if we have a lot of singing, we have revival. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Or noise. Some say there's falling down sometimes. There are extraordinary physical manifestations when the revival. So they say, well, we know ways of getting people to fall down. And then they say, well, now we must have revival. The Spirit must be with us because look at these extraordinary things. Not necessarily. We shall be looking at the true characteristics of real revival. And then you see in revival the people are very responsive. You don't have any difficulty for the congregation to say the Amen during times of revival, because as the preacher preaches, the people are so caught up in the truth and the word that they're responding to the word. So some people have said, oh, that's the way. So they practice responding. And the pastors teach the people, we will all now say Amen, you know. And the people learn to do it, and so they get response. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the people responding are thrilled by the truth. I speaking about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I remember he was, for me, he was a great preacher, perhaps the greatest. And you know, you could get caught up in his eloquence, his Welsh eloquence. And I remember hearing him preach once. And really his point was how sometimes we are filled with unbelief. And he was going to illustrate this unbelief, this questioning, even from Mary when she was told that she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. And as he was, you know, he was on a full six cylinders going, and he said, and the angel came to her and said to her that that which is conceived in you is of the Holy, he will overshadow you, and so on and so forth. And she said, oh, praise the Lord. And a fellow down in the congregation said, hallelujah. And the doctor said, but she didn't say that, brother. You see. You see, the Dr. Lloyd-Jones was really, in a way, being ironical. He wanted us to realize that she didn't say that. She said, how can these things be? How can these things be, since I know not a man? But in the wave of the way he was preaching, when she heard the news, she said, oh, praise the Lord, that's just wonderful, you see. And this guy said, hallelujah. Because he wasn't really listening to what was being said, and he wasn't really examining the verse that was being expounded. He was just caught up with the eloquence and the emotion of the way Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And I think if the doctor had said something, just read a phone number out from the telephone book, he would have said, hallelujah, that's got to be great. And we must be careful of that. Now, some people have therefore said, well, whatever we read about that they had or have in times of revival, we can have those things, we'll practice it, we'll do it, and then we have revival. Not necessarily. It may be false fire. I'm sad to say that my fifth negative is that it's not continuous. Revival obviously isn't, otherwise we'd still be in a state of revival. It tends to fade. Sometimes it stops suddenly, quite suddenly. It's a very interesting study to study why. Many scholars have tried to understand why. Many theologians, why. Some have even criticized revival because of that. But let me say this, there is a difference between revival and the after effects, and a great effort in evangelism and the after effects. Isn't it true that sometimes when we do a tremendous effort in evangelism, and it's great while it lasts, or whatever we do, afterwards there's something of an anticlimax, even exhaustion sometimes. They sometimes speak, when they have these citywide crusades, they speak of post-campaign exhaustion. Some friends in England have been involved in those things, have told me they couldn't do that again for 10 years. Because all the resources of the church were brought in to bear for that. Everything stopped, all the programs, everything. And it was great, but it left everybody absolutely exhausted. And now they had to try and pick everything up again and get going again and get some momentum for the ordinary work of the church. It isn't like that with revival. It's exhilarating. And even if the extraordinary days of blessing stop, and things get a little more subdued and back to a sort of not so many conversions and not so much excitement, yet there is a permanent lasting work which has been done, and the people are invigorated and not exhausted. So what are the characteristics then of revival? We're going to go on with this next week. I just want to introduce you to two or three tonight, the real revival. How do we tell real revival? What are we actually looking for? What are we longing for? It's not these things that I have said. Let me run over them with you. It's not just merely a series of meetings that has the word revival attached to it. It's not evangelism, though that's very important, but it isn't what we mean by revival. It's not the revival of an individual life here and there, though we thank God for that. We're talking about something corporate. We're talking about something together. It's not an emotional extravaganza. It's not something that continues. It comes sometimes and goes and comes back sometimes. It's most fascinating to read about it. What are the marks then? Well, first of all, in true revival, there is always a great conviction of sin. In true revival, there is always a great conviction of sin. The church begins to see herself like the church of Laodicea, spoken about in Revelation 3. You know this passage, don't you? The message to the seven churches of Asia. You come to the church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. That's often true of a church that needs reviving. They don't think they need reviving. We're all right. We're wealthy. We have everything. We have our programs. We have our staff. We have our plans for the future. All's going well. We have a little growth and so forth. I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. And that is one of the things that begins to happen when true revival comes. A church stops being proud. And the people begin to be greatly convicted of sin, greatly troubled. Many people are sleepless. Sleepless with conviction of their own sins. Not blaming someone else. It's someone else's fault for the church being like it is. It's mine. It's not someone else who's the Achan who's stopping the blessing from falling on our fellowship. It's me. That's the work of the Spirit in conviction that begins to happen when there's true revival. People are seeking out ministers or anyone who can help them, seeking for peace. Now we know they have to go to God, and only God can give the peace. But they need help. They're in trouble. And they want someone to share with them words of comfort, words of forgiveness, texts that they have known before, but now they can hardly believe can be true, that the blood of Christ really does cleanse from all sin, that their sins can be taken and buried in the deepest sea. They begin to feel that they are such sinners and such hypocrites, and they have done such wrong, that they can never be forgiven. They begin to feel maybe they've committed the unpardonable sin, that they have gone so far away from the Lord that they could never be restored. They read passages in Hebrews and feel, look, you know, this says that once having tasted and then rejected, there's no repentance, there's no hope for me. There's a great crying out to God because of the conviction of sin. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and preacher and pastor that we shall speak of on another evening, said that the manse became far busier than the tavern. It was thronged with people, his house, day after day, people with tears and groanings. One of my churches, when we took in 94 new members in 1 year, and the baptistry, we had a wonderful baptismal service once a month, a friend of mine said, Harry, you're experiencing revival. I said, I wish it was. No. We're experiencing blessing. And for that, we thank God. But there are no tears. People are coming to Christ, but they're not coming to Christ with tears. I don't see the conviction of sin that I read about in times of revival. And to bring it home, I didn't feel that awfulness and that conviction that I ought to have felt in my own heart for sin. So the first thing is a great conviction of sin. A second mark is a great unity among the believers. Now, as we shall see when we look at it historically, I don't mean by that that a revival doesn't divide sometimes those who are for the revival and those who are against it. It happens sometimes to divide. In the 18th century, the Great Awakening, there was a division among the Presbyterians, the old side and the new side. You can go to historical Presbyterian churches not far from here, and you can ask the pastor the history of the church and decide whether he will tell you whether it was on the new side or the old side. Whether they were for the revival or against it. They felt it was some felt it was just enthusiasm, it was just fanaticism. And they weren't happy with it. The Congregationalists were divided, old lights, new lights. The Baptists were divided too. But what I'm saying is that in the revived churches, there's a tremendous unity. Tremendous unity. People want to come together. There's great love one for the other. Great fellowship. Great times of sharing experiences. Not just because experiences are everything, but it's how is it with you and the Lord today? And let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. What has the Lord done for you? And the people love to do that and come together. This is all that seems to matter, the spiritual life. There are no grudges. Old grudges, old bitternesses are all buried. There are many tears and huggings and cryings and people making up the troubles that they have had. Because you can't live with that when the Spirit comes. And then there's prayer. I said already that there's an emphasis on prayer in revival. It often begins in the prayer meeting. The 1858-59 revival, just over 100 years or so ago, that we're going to consider one night, began in New York. It's been called the prayer meeting revival. So it began when one man, a faithful evangelist, hired by a church to try and reach the lower Manhattan, around the Wall Street area, called folks together to pray. Just as I am calling people together to pray on a Saturday night. And at first hardly anybody came. But then suddenly things began to happen. And I'll tell you about it one night. But revival had come. It was a revival of prayer meetings spread across America, coast to coast. Even the newspapers marveled at it. It was front page news. Extraordinary. But whatever kind of revival it is, people always want to gather for prayer. And it's not hard work anymore. And they often pray all night with earnest pleadings for personal forgiveness, for the forgiveness of others, the conversion of others. There's a great humility before God. Yet there's boldness in prayer. The old saints talk about laying hold on God. And then there's a revival of preaching. When in true revivals, there's always an emphasis on preaching. People are hungry for the word. Some countries in Eastern Europe that have seen revival. Some of you may not know, but in some parts of Romania, under Ceausescu, there's been revival. And the people are hungry for preaching. They'll travel miles to hear the Word of God expounded. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember in Acts 2 when the Spirit came, and the Spirit was outpoured, what was the first thing that Peter did? He preached a great sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people were convicted. And the history of revival is the history of preaching and preachers. You may think of the great revival in the 16th century. Sometimes we call it the Reformation, but it was really a revival. One of the greatest revivals in the whole of history. Who do we think of? Well, we think of Martin Luther, great preacher. John Calvin, great expositor. Great preacher, John Knox, the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, John Senick, William Tennant, and the four Tennant sons who began the Log College at Neshaminy, not far from Philadelphia. Charles Finney in the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. People hungry. And the preaching would go on for hours sometimes. And for instance, I was reading of Daniel Rowland, who began once during the time of the revival to preach in the parish church, the local church, at the morning service, and the light was coming in through the east window with the morning rays of the sun, and nobody realized how long he had been preaching until the sunshine began to come in through the west window. There was something about the Spirit of God being present with the people that they forgot all about lunch, food, drink, anything, because God was there and they were hungry for Him. Whitfield preached 2 or 3 times a day to thousands. In Cambuslang, the 1747 revival, William McCulloch preached every night for 12 weeks. Very powerful, searching, personal, earnest and demanding sermons. And then there's praise. Song. There are tears of conviction in revival, but there are also tears of joy. In true revival, there are always new hymns, new songs, often full of truth and doctrine. And I'm going to begin with that next week. I'll end with it tonight, and we'll begin with it next week.